In closing, I want to talk to you about two keys to life on wings. These are two keys to a growing and fruitful life. By the way, if you were going to order these tapes, what your program says really isn't what we did. The first message is Life on Wings, you could call it, or Eagles, whichever you want to call it. And this one is entitled Keys to Fruitfulness. But in order to soar where eagles fly and to live a life on wings requires two basic things with many ramifications. Two basic things are trusting God and obeying God. Let me share a bit of Ruth Calkins with you again. I hope you found her books out on the book table. They're wonderful treasures. She says, "Oh Lord, I've battled and struggled. I've dragged through tortured, guilt-ridden hours. I've wept before you until there are no more tears. What more can I do?" Dear child, you can begin to obey. "Lord, for 3 miserable days now I have stubbornly resisted you. I have balked and argued. I have looked for possible detours. I have shouted outrageous excuses, and I've tried every possible way to sidestep you. All of this only to discover that my clenched fist resistance has been far more unbearable than the obedience you required of me. Lord, may I please have another chance. Lord, I've often wondered if my love for you is genuine, or do I flippantly mouth it like a small child saying grace at the table? But today, as I read your word, I discovered the one infallible test. Your word says the one who obeys me is the one who loves me. Lord, never again need I wonder. You have made it plain enough. Oh Lord, where is the God who loves me? My faltering one, where is the child who trusts me?" I would like for us to consider two stories in the Old Testament having to do with trusting and obeying, and see if we can learn from these examples some things that apply to us today. The first one is taken from Numbers 13 and 14, and I'm going to read some selected passages from Numbers 13 and 14 out of the Living Bible for you. This is where Moses was sending the 12 spies into the Canaan promised land, you remember. Moses sent them out with these instructions: "Go northward into the hill country of the Negev and see what the land is like. See also what the people are like who live there, whether they are strong or weak, many or few, whether the land is fertile or not, and what cities there are, and whether there are villages, whether they are villages or are fortified, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are many trees." So he was telling them, get a really good picture of the people and the land and everything that's there. "Don't be afraid, and bring back some samples of the crops you see. The first of the grapes was being harvested at that time." So they spied out all the land all the way from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Hamath. Going northward, they passed through the Negev and arrived at Hebron. There they saw, hard name, hard name, and hard name, all families descended from Anak. By the way, Hebron was very ancient, having been founded 7 years before Tanis in Egypt. Then they came to what is now known as the Valley of Eshcol, where they cut down a single cluster of grapes so large that it took 2 of them to carry it on a pole between them. And I imagine, like me, that if you remember anything from the Sunday school pictures, you remember that one, of 2 men carrying this huge cluster of grapes between them on a pole. They also took some samples of the pomegranates and figs. The Israelis named the valley Eshcol at that time, meaning cluster, because of the cluster of grapes they found. So they found that it was a fruitful land. 40 days later, they returned from their tour. They made their report to Moses, Aaron, and all the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they showed the fruit that they had brought with them. This was their report: "We arrived in the land you sent us to see, and indeed it is a magnificent country. It's a land flowing with milk and honey." Have you ever wondered where that expression came? We talk about Oklahoma being the land flowing with milk and honey. It came from this story. here is some fruit that we have brought as a proof. But the people living there are powerful. Their cities are fortified and very large. And what's more, can't you just see their eyes getting big at this point? And what's more, we saw Anakim giants there. The Amalekites live in the south, while in the hill country there are Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites. Down along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and in the Jordan Valley are the Canaanites. But Caleb spoke up. He reassured the people as they stood before Moses, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to conquer it." "Not against people as strong as they are," the other spy said. "They would crush us." And so the majority report of the spies was negative. "The land is full of warriors. The people are powerfully built. And we saw some Anakim there," you know, the giants. "We felt like grasshoppers before them. They were so tall." Then all the people began weeping aloud, and they carried on all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of complaint against Moses and Aaron. "We wish we had died in Egypt," they wailed, "or even here in the wilderness. Rather than be taken into this country ahead of us, Jehovah will kill us there, and our wives and little ones will become slaves. Let's get out of here and return to Egypt." "Let's elect a leader to take us back to Egypt," they shouted. The idea swept the camp. Moses and Aaron fell downward on the ground before the people of Israel. Two of the spies, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, ripped their clothing and said to all the people, "It's a wonderful country ahead, and the Lord loves us. He will bring us safely into the land and give it to us. It's a very fertile land, flowing with milk and honey. Oh, do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are but bread for us to eat. The Lord is with us, and he has removed his protection from them. Don't be afraid of them." But the only response of the people was to talk of stoning them. Well, here's the report of the spies. They said, "Yes, but." They reported negatively. "Yes, but." They said, "It is a magnificent country. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's an exceedingly fruitful land. Here's the proof. But there are powerful, insurmountable problems in that land. The people are very powerful. The cities are large and fortified. The land is full of warriors. The people are powerfully built and strong. And here their eyes get very big again, "we saw giants there. They would crush us. We felt like grasshoppers before them." Only two reported positively. That was Caleb and Joshua. Caleb reassured the people. He said, "Let us go up at once and possess it. We are well able to conquer it." Their report was entirely different from the report of the ten. They said, "It's a wonderful country." And then they said, "And the Lord loves us." This was something that the ten had forgotten. "And the Lord loves us. He will bring us safely into this land and give it to us. It's a fertile land, flowing with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people, for they are bread for us to eat," or we would say today, "it's a piece of cake." And then they said, "And the Lord is with us." That was another thing the ten had forgotten. "And the Lord is with us and has removed his protection from them. Don't be afraid of them." Now, how could two groups report the facts so differently? Well, it has to do with their focus. What you focus on determines how you see things. The ten focused on their problems. They said it's a land filled with strong warriors and giants. The two focused on their God. They said, "He loves us. He will protect us. He will bring us into the land. He is with us. Remember, he promised us this land. That's why he brought us out of Egypt, in order to bring us into this land of fruitfulness. He is trustworthy. He will keep his promise. The enemy has already been defeated. Giants, what are they compared to God?" The ten compared themselves to the giants and saw themselves as grasshoppers. The two compared the giants to God, and they saw the giants as insignificant to God. You see, it's a matter of focus. It's a matter of what we look at, what our eyes are fixed on. As you face the giants in your life, where is your focus? Is your focus on God, or is your focus on the insurmountable objects, the insurmountable problem in your life today? Remember the story of David and Goliath? Someone has imagined in their mind that the Israeli soldiers said, "Man, he is just too big for us to hit." And that David said, "He's too big to miss." And while the whole army there was paralyzed with fear over their own inadequacy, David's focus was on his all-powerful God. And when compared to God, the giant was nothing, and he knew that victory was sure. If all that stood in the way was a giant, that was no problem for God. So our focus determines how we will see things. If we focus on our giants, we're going to be defeated. If we focus on God, then we'll be victorious. Both Caleb and Joshua believed and trusted God, and they were ready to obey because they knew these enemies that seemed so formidable were already a defeated foe. And ladies, we need to remember that things are not always as they seem. Satan loves to blur our vision and to blow things out of proportion and to get us to focus on what seems to be the truth. But God. But God. When problems arise or an enemy appears, where is your focus? Recently we had a situation come up with a relative, and boy, I was really in turmoil over it. I felt like the situation was damaging to God's reputation, and I was very protective of God's reputation. My own pride, you see, had nothing to do with it, but I was very protective of God's reputation. And I fussed and fumed, and I was just really upset. I was tied in knots till I finally got my focus back on God. And I finally was able to say, "God, you are perfectly capable of taking care of your own reputation. And you're perfectly capable of protecting it. And I'm going to trust you to handle this situation in a way, in your way, in your time." And when my focus was back on the Lord's ability to handle his own reputation, then peace came to my heart. Well, how did the people respond to this negative report of the ten and the positive report of the two? Do you remember what I said they did? I read to you that they wept all night long. Now, I don't know if Jewish people wail today, but in those days, Jewish people wailed. Can you imagine thousands and thousands of Jews wailing all night long? That must have been quite a sound, huh? And imagine them wanting to go back to Egypt, where they had been slaves for 400 years. But in their unbelief, in their believing the negative report, they were now even ready to go back into Egypt. They had just witnessed God's marvelous deliverance from Egypt through the plague, remember, and the opening of the Red Sea. They had just seen this. They had experienced God's leading and deliverance through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire in the wilderness. They had experienced his provision of food and water for the journey. And yet in a moment, because of a negative report, they forgot all that. And they were ready to return to Egypt. They even wanted to stone those that told them the truth. God's reply in verse 11, he says, "How long will these people despise me? Will they never believe me, even after all the miracles I have done for them?" A negative attitude has a powerful effect on people. Have you ever noticed that one person with a negative attitude can spread that attitude quickly and defile many? I have a friend who usually has something negative to say about everybody. And you know, it's very difficult to be with her. One day she was going on, and my 10-year-old son that was 10-year-old at that time, just went like this.
and rolled his eyes. What about you? Are you the one that spreads the negative attitude? Such an attitude is not of God and does not honor Him. And I confess that I come from a long line of negative thinkers. My husband has been greatly used of God to help me to have a positive attitude. One day we were in a Greek gift shop that had a lot of Grecian urns, you know, which I really don't like. And he would pick up one and say, "Oh, I kind of like this. Do you like? Oh, I think it's terrible." And he'd pick up another one and I said, "Oh, I think it's ugly." And this went on through the whole shop and I was totally oblivious to what I was doing. Finally, he turned to me in exasperation and he said, "Sweetheart, is the sun coming up in the west in the morning?" And I got the message. So having a positive attitude is a God-given trait for me. It has to come from God. It doesn't come from me. Well, God had already told the children of Israel that He wanted to bring them out of Egypt in order to bring them in to Canaan, not to leave them in the wilderness, not to kill them in the wilderness. He had already told them His purpose, that this was simply a journey to get from one place to the other, out of slavery and into the place of fruitfulness. Leviticus 26:13 says, "For I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt with the intention that you be slaves no longer. I have broken your chains, and I will make you walk with dignity." And that speaks not only of the children of Israel at that time, but also of God's plan of salvation for us. His plan is to break the chains of slavery and to bring us into the land of fruitfulness. The wilderness was to be a short journey. I don't know if you realize, because we've always heard about the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness, but do you realize it was only an 11-day journey? That's all it would take to go through the wilderness. It was simply meant to be that portion where they went from slavery into fruitfulness. And yet they wandered for 40 years because of their disobedience. God has brought us out of sin slavery in order to bring us into a place of fulfillment, fruitfulness, contentment, not to wander in the wilderness. But so many Christians spend all their Christian life wandering around in the wilderness and never entering into the place of fruitfulness and fulfillment because of disobedience. Well, let's read. What was the result of their rebellion and their disobedience? Moses is speaking, and he said, "Oh, I plead with you, pardon the sins of this people because of your magnificent, steadfast love. Just as you've forgiven them all the time from when we left Egypt until now." And the Lord said, "All right, I will pardon them as you've requested, but I vow by my own name that just as it is true that all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, so it is true that not one of the men who has seen my glory and the miracles I did both in Egypt and in the wilderness, and they 10 times refused to trust me and obey me, none of them shall see the land I promised to this people's ancestors. But my servant Caleb is a different kind of man. He has obeyed me fully. I will bring him into the land as he entered as a spy, and his descendants shall have their full share of it. But now, since the people of Israel are so afraid of the Amalekites and the Canaanites, living in the valley, tomorrow you must turn back into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Since the spies were in the land for 40 days, you must wander in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for each day, bearing the burden of your sins. I will teach you what it means to reject me. I, Jehovah, have spoken. Every one of you who has conspired against me shall die here in this wilderness." Then the 10 spies who had incited the rebellion against Jehovah by striking fear in the hearts of the people were struck dead before the Lord. Of all the spies, only Joshua and Caleb remained alive. What sorrow there was throughout the camp when Moses reported God's words to the people. If you'd like to read further on this account, Psalm 78 is another account of these years in the wilderness. Proverbs 13:13 says, "Despise God's word and find yourself in trouble. Obey it and succeed." So an 11-day journey turned into 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until every one of them had died. You see, rebellion and disobedience exact a very high price. Now, what if you decide sometime later, on your own, to change your mind and obey God? Well, let's see what happened in this one particular incident. Here we are, they said. Early the next morning, they started toward the promised land. Here we are. We realize that we've sinned, but now we're ready to go on into the land the Lord has promised us. But Moses said, it's too late. Now you are disobeying the Lord's orders to return to the wilderness. Don't go ahead with your plan or you'll be crushed by your enemies, for the Lord is not with you. Don't you remember? The Amalekites and Canaanites are there. I feel like he kind of had to get that in, you know, just a little rumor. Don't you remember? It's the Amalekites and the Canaanites you're afraid of. You have deserted the Lord, and now he will desert you. But they went ahead into the hill country, despite the fact that neither the ark, which was the presence of the Lord, you remember, nor Moses left the camp, and the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hills came down, attacked them, and chased them to Hormah. There are some opportunities for obedience that only come one time. Delayed obedience is disobedience. The time element in obedience is now. Psalm 119:59-60 says, I thought on the wrong direction in which I was headed, and I turned around and came running back to you. I think it's the Weiss that says, I did not stand what-whatting around. The implication here is immediate obedience. They fully knew his will, and they chose to disobey for two reasons, ladies. One is they didn't believe God had their best interest at heart. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of hurt, to give you a future and a reward. And secondly, they thought that they knew what was best for them better than God knew what was best for them. Ephesians 1:8 says, he has showered down upon us the richness of his grace, for how well he understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. And ladies, we disobey for the same two reasons. We either think that God does not have our best interest at heart, or we think that we know what is best for us better than God knows what is best for us. Well, what if God has spoken to us about a point of obedience and we've not responded? Well, the Israelites, in this particular instance, he gave just one option, one time to go. And when they refused, he withdrew that option and he said, don't go, because I won't be with you. And sometimes he gives us the same option. Sometimes there's only one chance to obey, one way, one time to obey in a given situation. But thankfully, in most instances, God will stay with us on an issue of obedience until we obey. You cannot grow and go forward in your spiritual growth, in your pilgrimage of faith, and your faith cannot grow. You cannot go on growing in God's grace and knowledge until you surrender at the point that God has asked you to yield and obey. It's like you're going down the path and you decide at this point to get off on your own path, and so you're off here in the tulies. And somewhere down the road you decide, boy, this is a bad deal. I'm going to get back on the road. And you try and cross over and get back down here. But that's not the way you have to do it. You have to come back to the point where you got off. You have to settle that issue before you can go forward. Light received bringeth light. Light rejected bringeth night. Let me say that again. Light received bringeth light. Light rejected bringeth night. Psalm 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But until we obey, ladies, the light is out. If you're walking in darkness and the light is out, maybe you need to ask God, have I disobeyed you? Please show me. The Israelites decided to go even though God had said they very clearly not to go. And you see what happened to them. If God is not with you, you dare not go. Exodus 33:14-15 is a good illustration of this principle. The The Lord said, I myself will go with you and give you success. And Moses had just said to him, Lord, if you aren't going with us, don't let us move one step from this place. Lord, if you're not going, I'm not going. And so the outcome of this story is a very sad one. Total defeat. Total discouragement. Now let's turn to 2 Chronicles 20 if you have your Bibles and want to follow along. Here's another impossible situation, but it had an entirely different outcome because of the focus of the people and because of their trust and their obedience to God. Would you like to stand up for a minute? I know this is a sleepy time of the day. Let's just stand up for a minute. Shake your hands or stretch or do whatever you need to do. I know that your cup is full and running over after your workshops, and it's hard to sit still for another hour, isn't it? Well, it won't be quite an hour, hopefully, so. Okay, you can sit down. All right, this is the story of Jehoshaphat and the army of Israel. Jehoshaphat had just gotten the news that three armies were marching against his little Israeli army. And he was badly shaken, but he knew what to do and where to go in times of trouble. And Jehoshaphat's response to this impossible situation of three armies coming against him was that he went into a time of prayer and fasting. He called all the people together for a time of prayer and fasting. And then as he began to pray, he reminded God of who he was. And then he reviewed for God all his former promises and exploits and miracles. I'm going to read verses 6 to 9 for you. He said, O Lord, God of our fathers, the only God in all the heavens, the ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth, you are so powerful and so mighty. Who can stand against you? O our God, didn't you drive out the heathen who lived in this land when your people arrived? And didn't you give this land forever to the descendants of your friend Abraham? Your people settled here and built this temple for you, truly believing that in a time like this, whenever we are faced with any calamity such as war, disease, or famine, we can stand here before this temple and before you, for you are here in this temple, and we can cry out to you to save us, and that you will hear us and rescue us. Now, it wasn't that God needed to be reminded of all that he had done and who he was, but Jehoshaphat needed to be reminded. And so he reviewed all that God was and all that he had done and all the promises he had fulfilled. Now, remember in the first story, the Israelites forgot all that God had done. But here Jehoshaphat is remembering all that God has done. When trouble comes, pray and review God's miracles and his answers to prayer. In verse 12, Jehoshaphat says, we have no way to protect ourselves against this mighty army. We don't know what to do, but we're looking to you. Our eyes are upon you. He didn't know what to do, but he did know where to look. He knew where his focus ought to be. Ruth Calkins says, my father, how you will send your help, I don't know. But as certain as you are loved, your help will come. As surely as you keep your word, you will supply my need. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And you have said, I promise you. Well, how did God answer those who trusted him and looked to him? Verses 15 to 17. Listen to me, all you people of Judah and Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat, he exclaimed. The Lord says, don't be afraid. Don't be paralyzed by this mighty army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Oh, ladies, if we could just remember that. The battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down and attack them. And then he tells them exactly where they'll find them. And then he says, but you will not need to fight. Take your places and stand quietly and see the incredible rescue operation God will perform for you. O people of Judah and Jerusalem, don't be afraid or discouraged. Go out there tomorrow and the Lord will be with you. How did Jehoshaphat and the people respond to these words of encouragement from God, these words of promise? Then King Jehoshaphat fell to the ground with his face to the earth, and all the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem did the same, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the Kohath clan and the Korah clan stood to praise the Lord God of Israel with songs of praise that rang out strong and clear. Early the next morning, the army of Judah went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. On the way, Jehoshaphat stopped and called them to attention. "Listen to me, O people of Judah and Jerusalem," he said. "Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall have success." Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall have success. They responded to God's gracious answer with heartfelt worship and praise and prayer. And then just as they're about to engage the enemy, Jehoshaphat calls them to a halt. And he said, "Fellas, I just want to tell you one more thing before you go into battle. Simply believe God." Had God promised? Yes. Was he trustworthy? Yes. I remember a story about Henrietta Mears. I don't know if you know that name. She's written a book called What the Bible's All About. And in my knowledge, is the woman that has been most greatly used of God to influential men in the kingdom of God more than any woman I've ever heard of. Bill Bright, who started Campus Crusade, was one of her boys. Dr. Louis Evans Jr., who's an author and pastor, and Don Mumaw, who's an All-American football player and a pastor, and on the story goes of men that she has influenced for the glory of God. And near the end of her life, she said this: "If I had it to do over again, I would simply believe God more." She had lived a life of tremendous faith in believing God, but she said, "If I had it to do over again, I would just believe God more." Well, the next thing that happened is that Jehoshaphat did an amazingly stupid thing. Verses 21 to 26. After consultation with the leaders of the people, he determined that there should be a choir leading the march, clothed in sanctified garments and singing the song, "His loving kindness is forever." As they walked along, praising and thanking God, they were singing the song, "His loving kindness is forever," as they walked along, praising and thanking the Lord. And at the moment that they began to sing and to praise, the Lord caused the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir to begin fighting among themselves, and they destroyed each other. For the Ammonites and the Moabites turned against their allies from Mount Seir and killed every one of them. And when they had finished that job, they turned against each other. So that when the army of Judah arrived at the watchtower that looks out over the wilderness, as far as they could look, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. Not a single one of the enemy had escaped. King Jehoshaphat and his people went out to plunder the bodies and came away loaded with money, garments, and the jewels stripped from the corpses, so much that it took them 3 days to cart it all away. On the fourth day, they gathered in the Valley of Blessing, as it is called today, and oh, how they praised the Lord. Before the chariots and the archers, or today we'd say before the tanks and the guns, he sent out the a cappella choir, dressed in their choir robes, not in battle fatigue, but it said in their sanctified robes. He sent them out ahead of the army to praise God. Sing praises unto God. Psalm 22:4 says, "God inhabits the praise of his people." And so he does. God inhabits the praise of his people. Can you picture the enemy troops saying, "Do you guys hear singing?" And then great laughter. Jehoshaphat sending his choir boys out against us. Isn't that something? And it said the minute they began to praise God, he sent such a confusion amongst them that they began to kill each other off down to the last man. It said not one escaped. And when they reached the lookout point and looked over, can you imagine their surprise to see nothing but dead bodies as far as their eyes could see? And it took them 3 days to cart away all the loot from the bodies. And what did they do when the job was finished? It says, on the fourth day they gathered in the Valley of Blessing, as it is called today, and oh, how they praised the Lord. And then there's a postlude to this story. They returned to Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat leading them, full of joy that the Lord had given them this marvelous rescue from their enemies. They marched into Jerusalem, accompanied by a band of harps, lyres, trumpets, then proceeded to the temple. And as had happened before, when the surrounding kingdoms heard that the Lord himself had fought against the enemies of Israel, the fear of God fell upon them. So Jehoshaphat's kingdom was quiet, for the Lord had given him rest. What that saying is, the word was spread, don't fight with the Israelites, God fights their battles. All right, what can we learn from these two stories? I've written down seven lessons that I think we can learn from these two stories and comparing them. The first lesson I think of is focus on God and his problems, not on the enemy or on your problems. Focus on God, not on your problems. The second thing is that we must compare the giants in our lives to God and not to our own puny strength. We must compare the giants in our lives to God, not to our own puny strength. And then the third lesson taken from that first story is beware of who you listen to and who you follow. Consider, who is this report coming from before you buy it? Is it coming from people who walk with God and are trusting him? Or is it coming from people who only are trusting in themselves? Is it coming from people who want only God's glory? Or is it coming from those who have other motives? And then the fourth thing I think we can learn is, what steps should we take when facing a problem? Well, from this second story, we can learn that when we're facing a problem, we need to pray and review God's promises and review his exploits and review all that he has done for us, review who he is. And then we need to praise him, give him much praise. In the midst of our problems is our greatest opportunity to praise God. It's easy to praise him when things are going right, isn't it? But it's not so easy when things are going wrong. And then we need to wait on God and listen for his directions. And of course, the way we do this is through the Word of God in prayer. And then we need to trust him and obey him. And then praise and worship him when the victory comes. Those are some steps we can take when facing a problem. The fifth thing I learned from this is to remember that there's a time element in obedience. And the time element is now. And the sixth thing is, unless you have God's assurance that he is going with you and before you, don't go. And the seventh one is to remember that God has already won the victory and we face a defeated foe. Do you remember they said, his presence is with us and he has taken his presence from them. They're a piece of cake. And we need to remember that when we face a foe. So some keys to fruitfulness is focus on God. Jehoshaphat said, Lord, we don't know what to do. We don't know where to go, but our eyes are on you. And we do this through prayer and praise and the word. And then the second thing is trust God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your path. The third thing is obey God. Luke 6, 46 says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Ruth Calkins again. Lord, through all the years of walking hand in hand with you, I've learned three unalterable truths. First, what you command me to do, you consistently expect me to do. That's obedience. Never do you say, give the command a fair try. Nor do you say, well, consider and then decide. My natural weakness is never an acceptable excuse, nor is my inability to reach unreachable standards. Rather, you tell me to seek and then to keep your commands. Second, all of your commands are always for my ultimate good. Obey me, your word says, so that I can do for you all the wonderful things I promised. In keeping up my word, there is great reward. And thirdly, Whatever you command me to do, you fully enable me to do. You give light to reveal a command, and so you give grace to fulfill it. Your divine energy is always at my disposal. The choice to obey is always mine. The power to obey is always yours. Well, maybe if, as we've met together these hours of this 29th day of October, perhaps God has impressed on your heart a specific thing that He wants you to obey Him in. Maybe one area of disobedience that you know needs to be handled. Maybe through the workshops that you attended, perhaps through the messages, perhaps at lunch or coffee break as you talked with somebody else. Or perhaps you came today already knowing in your mind what God had said to you and what He wanted you to obey Him in, something that you had refused to obey. In any case, we're just going to close with a few moments of silent meditation, and I would like for you to consider before God, Lord, what is it you want me to do? And as we bow our heads in quiet meditation, just say, God, what is it you would like me to do as a result of what I've heard today? And then can you respond and say, Lord, I will obey. Let's just meditate for a few minutes over what we've heard today. With your head still bowed, I'd like you to just listen to me. Someone has said that impression without expression leads to depression. And as you've examined your own life and needs, if God has put His finger on a specific area in which He wants you to obey, I wonder if you would like to just quietly lift your eyes to meet mine to seal that commitment to obey Him, and in order that I might just have the privilege of praying for you in these closing moments. I don't want you to feel any obligation to do this, but if God has spoken to you and you'd like to just, in a sense, pound down a stake to signify your commitment to obey, then I would just invite you to just lift your head and lift your eyes to mine so that I can see them, and we'll just have the privilege of praying for you. Thank you. Father, thank you for the work that you have done in some hearts today. And Lord, I pray that this would be a lasting work. So many times when we hear messages and go to workshops, we think, oh boy, that was good. And then we just let it go like water off a duck's back. But I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would just open up our hearts today and pour these messages in so that there'll be a lasting result. Satan would love at this very point to come and snatch away the word that has been sown in our hearts today. But I pray, Lord Jesus, that we will not let him do that. How I pray that you would allow each woman to just retain in her heart whatever you have said to her today. And God, may there be some changed lives as a result of our meeting together today. Lord, how sad it would be to have taken this day from their busy schedules and to have accomplished nothing for the glory of God. So I pray, Lord, that you would just take your word and plant it deep within our hearts, that Satan cannot take it away, and that there'll be changes in our lives for the praise and honor and glory of God. Thank you, Jesus, for the privilege of being here together for these hours and for these women taking their time out on a busy Saturday to come. Father, I pray that none feel like it has been wasted time, but may they feel like they've been in the presence of the Lord and that you have spoken to their hearts individually. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.